You want to get your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John. We're going to start our study there tonight. I've been so successful in completing one book studies in a quarter that they gave me three books to study this quarter, thinking that I might change course somehow. I've struggled with how to approach this. I usually like to do a verse-by-verse study and look at a passage starting in the first chapter and just carry it verse by verse through the book. And as you read through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you begin to see themes, you begin to see topics that overlap quite a bit. You begin to see words that pop up in chapters throughout the book, and it's hard to... It's not impossible, but it's hard to carry one study through verse by verse without reaching out and grabbing what the book says in other places about that same topic. So I thought we would try to look at this book instead of starting in chapter 1 and verse 1 and carrying it all the way through chapter 5, verse 21, is to look at the book topically. There are some major topics that are discussed in this book, and I want us to spend the next several weeks developing these topics and allow the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to come to them together as a group and see what they have to say about the topics. Can you give me any examples, any key words, any key concepts that you know of that you have seen in reading these books? Maybe if I stand here, the sun won't be in my eyes. Knowledge. That's a key concept. It's a key word. You read these books, you're going to find the word know or a derivative of it more than 30 times. And you're only talking about seven chapters, some of them very short. Fellowship, key word. Key concept in these books is this idea of fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship among Christians. What are some other key concepts that you see? It's an interesting word, the very first verse of the book, and we're not even going to look at it tonight per se, but you've got the word beginning. And this book, 1 John, begins in a very similar fashion to the way the Gospel of John begins. There's a lot of similarities between the two of them, which you would expect because they're written by the same man, and yet they begin almost with the same phraseology and terminology, taking us all the way back in the words in the beginning. Anything else you know of or can think of that stands out? Allison? Love. Key concept in the book. If you wanted a natural break to this book, you could look at the first two chapters and you see God is light. And the word light and the word darkness are key words that come out of this book. First two chapters really talk about God is light. The last three chapters, 3, 4, and 5, talk about that concept that God is love. And that's a key word. And it's a key word for the writing of John. You go back into the Gospel of John. What do you think of any verses in the Gospel of John that might use the word love? For God so loved the world. John 3:16. Does that say anything about love? Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. The key idea in the Gospel of John is on faith. That's the key concept in the Gospel of John, and that's what he says in John 20, verses 30 and 31. He's writing these things that they might believe, that they might have faith. And some people have looked at John's writings and they've divided them and said, well, maybe the key focus of the Gospel of John is to create faith. And then they've looked at the epistles of John, and while you can grab several different concepts, they've keyed in on that idea of love and said maybe the gospel is of faith, maybe the epistles are of love, and the book of Revelation, which he also wrote, is a book of hope. You know of anybody else that writes about faith and hope and love? How about Paul? How about Jesus? Did he talk about those concepts? So here, and again, the epistles of John could have any number of ideas about them, but some have centered on that idea of love. Let me just talk just briefly, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here. If we were doing more of an in-depth study of the book, we'd spend more time on introductory matters, and we could spend We could spend a whole class here just talking about introduction to the book. I don't prefer to do that. I'd like to get into some of the study of the book itself. But your author here, although he's not named, is accepted by most to be the Apostle John. It's interesting that he's not named. Obviously, you read Paul's writings, and Paul begins his letters identifying himself, but John's not identified. Well, if he's not identified, how do we know that he wrote them? And if we don't know who wrote them, why are they even in the Bible? Got any answers to those questions?
There was a time when everybody knew who wrote them.
Say that again and louder, Dan.
There was a time when everybody knew
who wrote them. How did these books get in the Bible? The early church knew who wrote these books. These early Christians knew that John had written these letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and most believe that he wrote them. We'll talk about this more in just a minute, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on the date. In the later years of his life, anybody know who Irenaeus was in relationship to John? What relationship he may have had or not had. Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp. And Polycarp was a student of John. And so when you read the writings of Irenaeus, he refers and quotes from John a good bit, because obviously he's got direct ties to him. And he does talk about the epistles of John here. The recipients, we don't really know about who the immediate direct recipients were of this first letter. When you get to the book of James in your Bible, most people put the book of Hebrews in with Paul's epistles. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but most people lump Hebrews in from Romans to Hebrews as Paul's epistles. Then you get to the book of James, and you go from James through the book of Jude, and you're going to find various descriptions. What do they call those books? James through Jude. Some people call them the general epistles, because in general, they're written to a general population of Christians. Sometimes they're called the universal epistle. Sometimes you'll read about them and they're called the Catholic epistles. What does that mean? Are these the Catholic Church epistles? What does the word Catholic mean? Universal. So here's letters written in a general universal sense. And the first one likely written to some converts of John. He calls them his little children. So that gives us an idea they must have been his converts. They're told in chapter 5 and verse 21 to abstain and keep themselves away from idols. Well, that's probably not something you would say to Jews very well. So likely his own Gentile converts, perhaps even Christians in the city of Ephesus. We don't know where John's life ended up from Scripture. When we read history, it's believed that John spent a good deal of time in Ephesus. And then there is a period of time where he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And then even after he was exiled there, it's believed that he came back and spent the remaining days and years of his life in Ephesus. So many people believe this was written maybe to the Christians who were in Ephesus before he was exiled to Patmos. And then these two little books of 2nd and 3rd John. 2nd John is addressed to the elect lady. And there's been a lot of conjecture as to who that is or what that is. You read some commentaries, and I won't say they're wrong, but there's a lot of commentaries who say that the elect lady is just the church, or a congregation of the church. And there's a lot of folks who have held that view, and it's not wrong. It's a possibility that the elect lady was referring to a congregation. It talks about her children, which, you know, could be the members of the church, but that seems to me stretch the imagery just a little. You know, likely it's just written to a Christian woman. I don't know that we need to stretch it too far and try to figure out who exactly that is. We don't know. But it talks about her children. And then obviously the third one is directed to a man by the name of Gaius, who had been hospitable towards some missionaries. Just briefly, traditionally these books have been dated at the end of the first century. And there's a lot of conjecture as to when they may have been written. Was it the end of the first century, or was it were they written before the fall of Jerusalem? And really, those are the two time periods that are talked about and discussed. If they're written towards the end of the first century, then they're probably written before the persecution of Domitian, because you're not reading about any kind of persecution or that kind of thing in these books. So maybe it was the early 90s. There's others who would say that they are written in the 60s, before the fall of Jerusalem. And that being the case, probably most who would say that it was written in the 60s would say that all of the Bible, all of the New Testament, was completed before the fall of Jerusalem, that there was no inspirational writings after the fall of Jerusalem. I believe they were probably written before the end, well, obviously before the end of the first century, but near the end of the first century. But if someone wants to say they were written in the 60s, I'm okay with that too, because I don't think it changes the message of the books. When you look at the books, the main reason, and I don't have it up here because I didn't want to have a whole slew of slides on this, but the main reason that most place it in this time period is not only because of tradition, not only because most believe that this is when John was in Ephesus before he was exiled to Patmos, but is because of the rise in the second and third centuries particularly of what was called Gnosticism. And I didn't want a whole series of slides on this, because this gets into some heavy stuff that when you're studying this book topically, I don't know that we need to get into a whole discussion of Gnosticism. Who's ever read, studied, talked about, thought about, considered Gnosticism and what all it's involved? Great. None of you. Perfect. Two of you. Three of you. Four of you. The Greek word meaning to know, the Greek word is gnosis. So when you talk about Gnosticism, obviously you're talking about a theory, a group of people, a belief that people had in knowledge. But not just any knowledge. Those who claim to be Gnostics claim to have a superior knowledge. And there's a reason that many place this book near the end of the first century. And they believe that in that time period there was what they call incipient Gnosticism. There's two words we don't use on a daily basis. Incipient Gnosticism, meaning there were the early stages of Gnosticism even at the end of the first century. Basically, anybody know anything about Gnostics? What they believed? What they practiced? Any ideas?
Christ wasn't really a man.
Okay. There's a group of Gnostics that they by and large believe that the human body is evil. Well, if the human body is evil, then how could the Son of God incarnate a human body? Wouldn't that make him evil? So they believe that Jesus must have been, at least the Docetic Gnostics, and by the way, there's denominations within the Gnostics, but the Docetic Gnostics anyway, believe that he didn't inhabit a human body, that he existed in spirit form. Well, how does that jive with what you read in your New Testament? That is one reason that many people believe John starts the letter the way he does. That which we have seen. No, the first thing he says, that which we have heard. 1:1. That which we have seen. That which we have not only seen, we have beheld with our eyes. We didn't just hear something. We didn't just see it. I saw that sign as we flew by it at 70 miles an hour. No, not just seeing it, we beheld it. And guess what? We didn't just hear it, see it, and behold it. We handled it. When Thomas put his hand in his side, when he touched his hands, was he touching some spirit form? When Jesus said, "Don't cling to me, woman," what was she clinging to, a spirit? Did Jesus inhabit a human body? There's the Cerinthian Gnostics, who, on the other hand, let's see, I just lost my train of thought as to the Cerinthians. Docetics believe that it was spirit form. Cerinthians are more along, I just had a brain freeze. Who are the Cerinthians? evil bodies. Corinthians. A lot of good in my notes where I couldn't find it. Corinthians believed that Jesus, the human being, did not possess deity until he was baptized. And that's when the dove came down and descended upon him. This is my beloved son. They believe he did not possess deity until he was baptized. And they believe that left him when he was on the cross. How does that work for you? That's why when you come to this book, there is an emphasis upon knowledge about what we know. Think about what Peter said. When Peter wrote, what is it, 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, we didn't speak to you in cunningly devised fables. We didn't make this stuff up. We're not just telling you stories. We saw this. We know this. These guys gave their life for what they believed and what they taught. And here's John writing, and he says, we know for certain who this Jesus was. Now, there are those who say that there's no way that Gnosticism was in play as early as the first century. And so there's the concept that Gnosticism was full-blown, second century, especially early third century, and it wasn't even in place in the first century, and so John could not have been writing about Gnosticism. I guess that's possible. But have you ever seen things that are in their full-blown stage, but you can look back decades before and sort of see where this thing started? We're living in a postmodern world. We're living in a world where everything, truth, is subjective. It's relative. There's no such thing as absolute truth. You can believe whatever you want. You can hold to whatever you want. And everybody needs to be tolerant of everybody else. We live in a postmodern world where there's no such thing as absolute truth. 2008 is a postmodern generation. Could you look back 50 or 60 years and see the beginnings of this? Did you know it 50 or 60 years ago? Well, you didn't know where it was going, but you could see the beginnings of it. And perhaps one of two things. Either John could see the beginnings of it, or even better than that, God could see the beginnings of it. Who's the author of this book? We gave credit to John, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, like I said, I don't think we lose the message of the book depending on when it's written. I think it's helpful to have some background and some insight to the timing and what was happening, but it doesn't lose sight of the truth that's being taught about what we can know, a key word in the book, about truth, another key word in the book, about life, another key word in the book, and about sin, which is maybe not the word we're going to get to tonight, but I wanted to at least start talking about the key word that's found in that first chapter of sin. And so you see here some of the similarities between the gospel and the epistle, some of the same words, some of the same contrast between life and death and light and darkness and children of God and children of the devil. A lot of those things are found in both of the gospel and the epistles. You see that both of the books begin with Christ is the Word. The only books in the Bible that call Jesus the only begotten Son of God are the writings of John. They both begin and end with the same ideas, and there's many parallel thoughts, many parallel phrases where the exact phrases, the exact words are used, and these two key words are found throughout the book. Any questions or comments about some of these introductory things? I didn't want to spend a lot of time here. I wanted to really get into the book, but I wanted you to have some background into it. Spend some time studying Gnosticism. It's one of those things that it'll help you sleep good at night. Print something off of the internet, take it to bed with you, and I promise you, two paragraphs in, you'll have a good night, okay? So, all right, here we go. Key word in the first, especially first chapter, but it's found in chapter 2. It's found again, especially at the close of the book in chapter 5, is this idea of sin. We're going to spend the next couple classes talking about what the book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, these books teach about sin. But at the outset, the book presents the problem of sin. So we're going to start the book, and we're actually going to be looking tonight mainly in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. We're going to skip over the first four verses, and I hate to do that because the first four verses are some of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, but we are going to come back to them topically. We are going to come back to them. There's, I can't remember, three or four major points. Four major points tonight. First of all, meaning of sin. When you come to the book of 1 John, how does John define what sin is? Please don't try to copy all of this stuff down because I'm not going to leave it up there long enough. Just get these main points if you're taking notes. What is the meaning of sin? Chapter 1 and verse 5. Anybody got a Bible? Anybody got a Bible? Anybody got a Bible open? Anybody got a Bible open to 1 John? All right, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. John says, "This is the message." Think about this. We know this because we've heard it. This is the message which we have heard from who? Who's he? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the man who is here in the flesh. This is the message we have heard from him, and we declare to you that God is what? A light? Does it say a light? Does it say God is the light? Do you have a translation that says God is the light? What does your Bible say? He is light. His essence is light. Is God a light? Well, okay, sure. Is God the light? Well, yeah, that'd be true too. That's not what this passage is saying. God is light. That's his nature. That's his very essence. It's the same book. You get to chapter 4, God is what? Love. What does that mean? God is love. That's who he is. That's what he is. That's what his nature is. That's what his essence is. Is one of light, is one of love. God is light, and in him is what? How much darkness? There's a double negative here. There's not any darkness. There's not even one little sliver or speck of darkness. He's light, and there's no darkness at all. What does that tell us about sin? If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. How much darkness is in God?
None.
If there's no darkness in God, and yet we walk in darkness, what is sin? Me walking in darkness because I'm not with God. Because if I'm in darkness, I can't be in God. Because there's not one little bit of darkness in God. We don't have time to talk about all of these, but darkness in the Bible, we just studied the book of Ephesians a few weeks ago, so you remember from chapter 5 and 6, this idea of darkness describes attitudes, activities, and behaviors that are contrary to the will of God. That's what sin is. If I live a life that is activities, it's attitudes that are not founded upon the will of God, I am walking in darkness. I'm living a life that's not pleasing to the Lord. I'm living a life that is outside of the light of God. And the Bible says that's what sin is. John also says that sin's not only walking in darkness, sin is committing lawlessness. Go to chapter 3 and verse 4. Here's the Bible definition. You see Bible consequences mentioned in other places for sin. Here's the Bible definition for sin. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. New King James says, and sin is lawlessness. What does that mean? What does it mean that sin is lawlessness? Here's the law. Is this the law? It's transgressing the law. It's here's the law, and I'm going and living in a way that's contrary to the law. And how does God describe my life that's contrary to the law? Lawlessness. I'm living over here as if there is no law when there is a law. And when I'm living as if there is no law when there is a law, I'm living a life of lawlessness, I'm living a life of sin. When I disregard the law of God. You know how popular it is to say that this is a law? That's not so popular, is it? I mean, it's a good book, right? It's a good read. It's, you know, God shows his love in this book. It's God's love letter to us. Does this book say it's a law or not? Oh, that's the Old Testament, right? Just the Old Testament's the law of God. Have you ever read in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the law of Christ? Hello, is this a law or not? Yeah? Richard, you want to say something?
See, what happened was, you were back there on 5 and 6 and started raising my hand.
And I flew.
Yeah. And then you moved to chapter 3, verse 4.
Here. So we're back on 5 and 6 now.
Did you leave out verse 7 to come back to it?
Purposefully. Yes. Then forget it. All right. Now we're not on 5 and 6 anymore. We're coming back to it. We're going to come back to 7, 8, 9, and 10, and we got, I don't know if we can do it tonight or not. But here's lawlessness, and here would be sins, and we're going to divide them sometimes how we divide them. These would be sins of commission. There's a law, tells me to do something, I transgress it. I disobey it. Depart from me, Jesus said to those in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? No. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Their lives, they thought, were in accordance to the will of God, but what they were doing was against the law of God, and their acts were committing rebellion against God, breaking and violating the law of God. So sin is walking in darkness, it's committing lawlessness. Third thing that this book says, sin is all unrighteousness. Go to chapter 5. And here's another definition of sin. Chapter 5, verse 17. Little short verse. All unrighteousness is sin. If you're looking at sin, how much of unrighteousness is sin? All of it. What does that word unrighteousness mean? If I'm living an unrighteous life, what does that mean? How much righteousness do I have? What if I have a little? What if I had a little righteousness? I had some other unrighteousness, but what if I had a little righteousness? How much unrighteousness is sin? Even the little bit? All of it's sin. Mm-hmm. Allison says it's like light and dark that are mutually exclusive. They don't coexist. They don't exist in the same place. Now stop for a minute and think. Who is John writing this letter to? Christians or non-Christians? Wait a minute. If he's writing it to Christians, what's he dealing with sin for? They've been forgiven, right? They've been saved. Go to chapter 2. I've lost my place here. Go to chapter 2. Where is it in chapter 2? I can't find a verse. Where it says that they have been saved. Maybe it's not chapter 2. Anyway, it's in chapter 2. It's on the right side of the page. Where it talks about the fact that they had been saved from darkness. These are Christians. Right? Why is he talking to them about walking in darkness? Why is he talking to them about lawlessness? Why is he talking to them about unrighteousness? Trudy?
Because the child is a possibility of a child of God falling away.
Are you, what? It's possible for a child of God to sin? Really? It's possible for a child of God to fall away? Don't go to chapter 1 verses, don't go there yet. We'll get there. It's possible for a child of God to sin. Nicole? Oh, he's telling Christians something so they might not sin. But there's some people that say, well, it's okay if you're a Christian because you've been saved. There's nothing that you could do to jeopardize or lose that. If that's the case, why do we have this book in the Bible? John gives several reasons for writing this book. You go to chapter 1 and verse 4. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the reason we're writing it. You go to chapter 5, verse 13. Writing these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Is it a big deal if a Christian sins? Is it a bigger deal if a Christian sins or if a non-Christian sins? It's a trick question, by the way. Is it a bigger deal if a Christian sins or non-Christian sins? It's a big deal if you sin no matter who you are, right? Why? Because you're walking in darkness, and if you're walking in darkness and sin, guess how much God you got? That's a good sentence, right? Guess how much of you God's got? Not a sliver of darkness is in Him. You're committing lawlessness, and all unrighteousness is sin. And here's what we would sometimes call sins of omission, where I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what's right and what I'm supposed to do, but what do? I don't do it. It's not that I have committed some act contrary to the will of God. I haven't committed any acts. And that's okay, right? It'd be safe not to do anything, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be safer to not do anything than it would be to do something wrong? To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Man, God gets you on both sides, doesn't He? Say that again. Yeah, the one talent man, was he better off than the guys who worked? I'd say not. Cast him into the what? Into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew chapter 25, 23. I don't think I want that. Dirk? Yeah, when Jesus talks to the church at Laodicea and talks about the fact that he'd rather them be hot or cold because if they're lukewarm, he's going to spew them out. Here's how John, and we could go all over the Bible talking about the meaning of sin, but in a topical sense, here is one of the key concepts in this book is the matter of sin. And keep in mind, he's writing this to Christians. That ought to tell us something. That even Christians need to know about sin and what sin is. Number two, not just does he write about the meaning of sin, he writes about the prevalence of sin. And we're just going to do, I think this is the only slide, hopefully, on this. Sin is prevalent because it's a universal problem for everybody. Look in chapter 5. Look in chapter 5, verse 19. And then we'll come back to chapter 2. Chapter 5 and verse 19. We know that we are of God, and who lies under the sway of the wicked one? The whole world. Is sin a universal problem? Chapter 2, verse 2. He himself is the I love that word. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Who did Jesus die for? Just those who needed it? Well, yeah. He died just for those who needed it, except he died for everybody. Is that right? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. He laid down his life for everyone. Why? Because sin is a universal problem, and unfortunately, even Christians struggle with it. Do you struggle with sin? Do you struggle with sins of commission, omission, worldliness, lying, hatred, religious error? Are there any sins that we might struggle with? So he says, I'm writing these things so that you don't sin. We're going to come back to verses 8 through 10 in a minute, so I'm going to skip over those for a minute. Sin is prevalent because sin is deceptive. Why does everybody sin? Looks good. It's easy. Everybody else is doing it. It looks appealing. It's a great life to have. And when we see sin like that, what is sin doing to us? It's deceiving us. Look in chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, you're fooling yourself. We deceive ourselves. If we as Christians think that we don't have a problem with sin, we're fools. We're deceiving ourselves. So what does that mean we should do? Just give in? That, by the way, that's what the Gnostics did. Gnostics just gave in to sin, because here's the deal. If the human body is evil, right? Human body is evil to the Gnostics. But I am a spirit. And I'm a spirit, and so I am free and I am pure. It's okay if my body sins, because it's evil anyway. But my spirit will be free from the sin. Does that make sense to you? So if my body wants to have a drink, no big deal, because my spirit is free and it won't be affected. And if my body wants to commit adultery, no big deal, because my body is evil. And so go ahead, body, have a free time, but my spirit will be free and clear. That works, right? Boy, that just fits on every page of your Bible, right? That's what the Gnostics believed. No wonder, if that's the reason that John is writing, he says, if you think you don't have sin, you're a fool. You're deceiving yourself. Because sin is prevalent because it's deceptive. Who's the one who's doing the deceiving? Look in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, he says that all throughout the book, let no one deceive you. Wait a minute. What did he say in chapter 1 and verse 8? You're going to deceive yourself. So he says here, don't deceive yourself, but don't let anybody else. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness. There's another interesting word, the word practices in this book. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, capital He, is righteous. He who sins, contrast, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Why did Jesus come? The purpose, the Son of God being manifested, was that he might destroy the works of the devil. So if you practice righteousness, who are you of? You're of Christ, for he is righteous. But if you practice lawlessness, if you practice sin, if you give in to deception, now who are you following? The devil. Why? Because he's been that way from the beginning. And he's deceiving you. Sin has meaning in this book. John talks about sin and its prevalence throughout the world and its prevalence even in the Christian life. What do I have? 2 minutes? Oh, I don't have time for this, but we're going to get into it anyway. There's 4 points. 1, 2, and 3, and 4 are on the next slide. Are there consequences for sin? Are there consequences for any action? Forget sin for a minute. Are there consequences for any action? If you punch somebody in the face, are there going to be consequences for that? I mean, there's going to be something that follows, right? I mean, a bloody nose, a black eye. I mean, your bloody nose and your black eye. I mean, there's going to be consequences for actions. If you speed, are there going to be consequences? Well, not if there's not a police officer around. It won't be. Are there consequences for action? Are there consequences for good actions? If I call somebody and just say, hey, just wanted to see how you're doing today, everything going all right? Will there be consequences for me doing that? Yes. Will they be good? Hopefully. There are consequences. Oh, here. Copy that down. There are consequences for actions. And when you read the book of 1 John, sin is defined. Sin is said, here's this universal problem we're all dealing with. And then he gets into sin having consequences. Then he's going to talk about the last point we're going to put up here next time, and then we're going to have to go into our next lesson as well, is the idea, how do we respond? And that's where I wanted to get to that positive side. How do we properly respond to sin and its prevalence in our life? Just read this book. It's a short book. It won't take you 10 or 15 minutes to read it. Read it through 3 or 4 or 5 times before next class. Try to see how all of these verses are coming together and these words are found throughout the book in the same concepts. We'll pick up next week.